Well, you know, ladies, we have finished the narrative life of David in the last lesson before spring break, when 1st and 2nd Samuel came to completion. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? We know the facts about David's life pretty well. I mean, we know how God went after him and pursued this forgotten young man, rose him unto an anointing. We got to see all the facts of how it was a struggle, even though he was the anointed one, to come into the power that God wanted him to have. We saw how he struggled with sin, too many wives and problems with children and problems with deception. And we saw the facts of how he became the reigning king and how he united all of Israel together. But even in that, we saw him struggle as a father, struggle with betrayal by his own family members. And betrayal was a huge issue all his life, betrayal by Saul from himself through all walks. And we know the fact of how he died. As we ended 2 Samuel, we had those last four chapters, chapter 21 through 24, and they were very different from the rest. They acted as an epilogue, and they were not chronologically placed. They seemed to be smatterings of David's life and had no order to them. They were reflective of some of his greatest moments as king, and they were reflective of some of his ugliest moments as king. But one thing that was really sweet, and we didn't exactly talk about it, is included in these last four chapters were some psalms. Songs in poetry form that David had written. And they weren't cut and dried like the rest of the narrative. They were very reflective and emotional and meditative, which I think allowed the reader in those last four chapters to move beyond the facts of just about David's life and about his storyline and go into the feelings and the heart of this man. I think it's interesting that we do know a lot of facts about David, but if I had asked you last August, before we started studying the life of David, if I had gone around and said to each one of you, tell me what you know of David and who he is to you. A lot of people have never studied the Old Testament, and they would have said something like, well, I know he killed Goliath. I remember hearing about that. Or more females tend to reflect on, I know what happened with Bathsheba. But I really believe that the majority would say, I know he wrote the Psalms, because the Psalms are the most read section of Scripture by anybody worldwide. And they are called the heart of Scripture, meaning that reflection of life with God and reflection of man, that kind of heart. But I think it's just interesting and sweet that the Psalms are placed right in the heart of the Bible, right in the middle. And so I think it's reflective, too, even just physically as a book. But the Psalms, mostly in our mind, seem to be credited to David, and we just allot all of them to him. So I think as we end this year, I felt that it was important, if we're really going to study the life of David, to go beyond just the facts of his life and not stop with the end of 2 Samuel, because the Psalms allow us to enter into the emotional world and the spiritual journey of man, and particularly of David. Now, the narrative almost read like a reporter, just giving the facts. And I found myself, as I was doing this study this year, wondering at certain times, things like when his child died because of his sin with Bathsheba, I couldn't help but wonder what he thought about God. Did he hate God? Did he love God? Did he understand what God was doing, this horrible consequence to his adultery and to his murder of Uriah? What were his emotions about himself in this? Was he able to see his part in this storyline? The facts of David and Bathsheba in the narrative didn't give us that. I thought, too, when Absalom was marching towards Jerusalem and he was leaving, what was his heart about God's anointing of him? Did he really feel that God was still with him? Was he still God's person? Was he still confident about his walk with God? Those are the things, and I think probably even more than men, I think women want to tap in to those kind of issues and feelings. And I think if we really want to know this David, I think it's so important to study some of the Psalms, because I think it will not only broaden our understanding of the heart and emotions and what was going on in the spiritual realm of David, but I think it will broaden our understanding of Israel and our understanding of God. Now, as I prepared for this ending section, I thought to myself, if the Psalms are the most read section of all Scripture by the most of humanity, then I think it's important that we understand the Psalms better and get some more information about Psalms so that we can utilize the Psalms better if we are going to use them that much. So what I thought we would do today is we would have an overview of the Psalms so that they will become more exciting to us, like digging into David's heart and into his soul. So as the years go by, we will have a greater understanding how to use them, how they fit into Scripture, and there is an order to them that most of us don't even know about. And so I thought, let's dig in tonight. And this lecture is very different for me to give because we don't have any principles and no illustrations, no funny jokes. And it is really going to be just teaching about the Psalms. But my hope is that we will then be able to read them with greater insight and then live by them better. So after this interview, that's interesting. Our last 4 weeks, we are going to take one psalm a week and really dig deeply into it. And each psalm will be of a different type to show you some of the different ways that God is going to be working through man. So this is the way we've broken down our outline. We're going to look at authorship and definition. Then we're going to look at the distinctives and the types of psalms. And then I'm going to go into a little bit of an interesting journey of history with the psalms that I found fascinating. So I just wanted to share it. But it's just kind of like a look at the psalms yesterday and today. So let's get going on this and begin. Now, I believe that most people, like I said, if I talked to each one of you, would have said that you feel David is the author of all the Psalms. Well, in fact, that has been something that carried over because he was so famous in regards to the Psalms that even in the early New Testament days, the collection of all the Psalms were called David. They weren't called Psalms. But if you read the entire book of Psalms, you will note that there are many other authors listed at the headings of some of these psalms: sons of Korah, sons of Asaph, Solomon, David, Moses. Now, I find that interesting. I want you to think about that. If Moses wrote one of the Psalms, that meant that was written 3,500 years ago. And there are some Psalms that include reflections and truths about the Babylonian exile and the return after the Babylonian exile, which is 1,000 years after Moses lived. That means the book of Psalms includes 1,000 years in its collection. Now, this has to include more than David as an author. He did not live 1,000 years. And we're going to try and break down and kind of look at these authorships. Most scholars believe that David did write a great number of Psalms, but not all of them. And I'm going to name a lot of numbers here tonight. And that's why I have notes that you can just kind of write down next to it. But if you get lost, I'm not going to repeat them, but you can come and look at my lecture. I'll leave it up here for a few minutes, and if you can read it, miraculous. And I'll help you find anything. But scholars credit David to the majority, listen to that carefully, Psalms 1 to 72. In fact, at the end of Psalm 72, there's a little statement, and this statement says this. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. And yet, even though it says that, David didn't write Psalm 72. And despite that, there are numbers of Psalms, 138, 139, 140, and others that are credited to David long past number 72. So many scholars have arrived to this conclusion regarding David's authorship. And here's the conclusion, that he wrote many of the Psalms. Now wait, this is interesting. And yet even some that are titled by David in the heading, he probably didn't write. And yet they were in the form of his writing or even regarding his life experiences passed down or his emotions. But they might not be by him, but about him or for him. And I used to be an English teacher. God bless those kids that studied under me, because English is not my strength. But I did learn prepositions. Do you remember those? About, above, across, after, against, among, around. I mean, remember learning those lists? Those prepositions are huge. And in the Hebrew language, they are very, very intricate and difficult to differentiate. And so there could be some mistakings in these headings about David or by David or for David or to David. So over the years, the Psalms have taken on the identity of David as author. So we've got to keep that perspective as we read the Psalms. Now, scholars do give authorship loosely to David the following psalms. Psalms 3 through 41, 51 through 70, 138 to 145, and possibly 108 through 110. Now, let's look at a few of the other authors. To Asaph, numbers 73 to 83. Asaph was a Levite musician, and he played a leading role in the music of worship during the time of David. He truly lived during that era. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and Ezra chapter 3 speak of Asaph and his descendants. Other authors are the sons of Korah. They are credited Psalms 42 to 49. Now this gets tricky, except for Psalm 43. and Psalms 84 to 88, except for Psalm 86. And these men were also Levites. Now, the Levites were the priests of the nation. They were very high ranking, and they were also involved in the music of the temple. Solomon is credited with two psalms. That's number 72 and 127. And Moses is known to factually have written one of them, Psalm 90. Some scholars credit him with Psalm 91. That's out there a little bit. Now, some of the psalms don't have authors at all, and they are loosely categorized by their similarity in content or their function, a shared function. For example, Psalms 120 to 134 are grouped together and called the Songs of Ascent. And these were mostly without authorship, except the ones given to David and the one given to Solomon. But they were songs used for profession by pilgrims and by Jews to the great festivals of Israel, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be like us putting together all the Christmas carols into a category, maybe written by many different authors, but they're for a time of year or a special festival. And these Songs of Ascent were that type. There were psalms called the Egyptian Praise Collection. And these were traditionally associated with Passover and all the festivals with Passover. Once again, it would be like Easter. That type of thing. Now, there's a second group of praise psalms, 146 to 150, that are high praised and used for high worship. Now, as you can just see by this brief look of authorship and the way it is collected, we can't help but observe that this is used for worship. So much worship is brought into this. And the psalm, the word itself in the Greek, means song or instrumental music. So as I said, even though it was called David early in time, one of the other common kind of colloquial names for it was Book of Praises. But it's not a book of praise completely. You've read some of the sorrow. So it would be just a general title. And the scholars agree that this book titled Psalms, meaning songs, it is still far more than just that. Because it contains prayers and words of wisdom and remembrances and laments and petitions. But just to the fact of defining this, we see that there's absolute great diversity in this book, and no one title really fits. So Psalms has become its title early in the church, and yet the title is not exhaustive of what it does teach. So let's move and see a little bit deeper in our second division, a little bit more about Psalms. Has many authors, and most of these psalms are sung. But what else makes this book special? And it has some really unique distinctives about it, all different from other scripture. And since this book is diverse, I think it's also important to see the different types of psalms there are. So let's look at those, the distinctives and the types, and we're going to look at each. Now, as far as distinctives, I think there's four major distinctives that kind of separate it from a lot of scripture. First of all, it is poetry. And I know there's other poetry, but we'll look at this in a minute. Second, it has separate books within the book. And I don't know how many of you noticed that. The third, it has a very distinct movement from beginning to end that most people would not know. And I think it's really beautiful, and we'll look at that. And fourth, it has unique headings that other scripture and poetry in other books does not contain. So let's look at each. It's written in poetic form. Now, all you have to do is thumb through the pages quickly or skim through all of scripture, and you'll notice that the majority of the Bible is not poetry. In fact, the majority is prose, and prose is formal written language. But not the Psalms. They are entirely poetry. Now, we've had other books of poetry in scripture, or some poetry within books. I mean, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and Lamentations. We had some poetry in Genesis and Exodus, and some poetry in 1st and 2nd Samuel. But I want to sidestep for a minute and look at Hebrew poetry, because if you are going to look at the Psalms and allow them to touch your heart, there are some very unique things about Hebrew poetry that will allow you to understand the Psalms better as you go into them. And one of the distinctives about Hebrew poetry is the use of parallelism. And we discussed that a little bit when we did the Song of Hannah clear back in September. Does that seem like 1,000 years ago? Parallelism is a form of repetition for emphasis and to intensify a point. So ladies, if you are going to read the Psalms and you come across parallelism, God, through his inspired words, is intensifying a point for some reason. So you want to stop there and not just go, isn't that pretty literary device? You want to stop there and pay attention. And there are two major types of parallelism, my PowerPoint. The first is affirming parallelism. This is the most frequently used, and it repeats the same thought, but using two different yet closely related sets of words. I'll get to the scripture in a minute, but I thought let's do a more earthy affirming parallelism. Two sets of words that are teaching the same thought. Here's the first set of words. Clean up your room. The second, go pick up your mess. Do those words ring true to any woman in this room? That is affirming parallelism. You are saying the same thing, but you are using two different sets of words. And think about it. When you do that to your children or husband or coworker or boss, you need to clean up your office. I want you cleaning up that mess. That emphasis shows intensity, and it is there for purpose. And that's no different than scripture. And one of the great examples is in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It is saying the same thing, but through closely related words. Now, in parallelism, there is an opposing parallelism. Now, I want you to hear this. This doesn't mean it is giving you opposite thought. In fact, it is emphasizing one truth, but it is using apparent opposite or negative terms in order to emphasize that truth. Proverbs 10:1 gives us this example. A wise son causes a father to rejoice. A foolish son is a pain to his mother. The truth is, opposing parallelism gives a contrast, offering a positive side and a negative side, but it is offering an instruction of truth and a choice as to what is best. And it's showing such a negative side, it's an emphasis on what you should choose. Here's an example in a mother or woman's way. I'm not going to spank you. Obey, and I'll give you a reward. One is positive, one is negative, And yet it is giving one truth, and it's an instruction of a choice to a child or whoever you're speaking it to, so that there is an intensity about it and an instruction. And this type of parallelism is huge in Hebrew poetry, and particularly a distinctive in Psalms. And so if you read the Psalms, you come across that stop. Don't just go brrr. Stop and go, God is intensifying this point. I want to pay attention to it. Now, another distinctive of poetry is imagery, used tremendously in the Psalms. And what imagery does, and this is in most literature, it paints a picture that helps us understand. But you cannot take imagery literally. For example, in Psalm 114, and I don't have this written up here, it talks about the sea fleeing, the mountains skipping, and the earth trembling at the presence of the Lord. Now, I have never seen a sea flee, and I have never seen a mountain skip. Now, in San Francisco, I've seen the earth tremble. And we all feared God, didn't we? Back in 1989. But to an Israelite, the mountains were the most stable thing on earth. And the ocean was the most majestic and fearsome. And what this psalm is teaching is that the power and the presence of God is proved how powerful it is by connecting them to a picture that the power of God is more powerful than the most stable mountain and more powerful than the vast depth of the sea. That power and depth of an ocean would flee at the power of God. It is painting a picture for us so that we can absorb in not only our minds but our hearts what this is saying about God. And there are two types of major imagery used in Scripture, the Psalms, similes, and metaphors. I do feel like I'm teaching English tonight. But this will help you. A simile offers a comparison to paint a picture. So it's a comparison. A great example is Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. The words to look for a simile are as or like, and they are usually involved in similes. This compares a thirsty deer to a human searching for satisfaction of God. Now, a metaphor of imagery is a comparison which is very explicit. The great example, I think, and I am going to teach Psalm 23 in 2 weeks, the Lord is my shepherd. If it were a simile, it would say the Lord is like a shepherd. But a metaphor is the Lord is my shepherd. It is a much stronger emphasis than a comparison. So why use imagery? Well, I mean, why not? Let's talk about this. Why not, instead of comparing me to a deer panting for water, why don't I just say, I want all of you to find satisfaction in God? Well, that's what it's saying. But doesn't it paint a vivid picture? And we can picture that deer by the water, taking it in and drawing it in. Or, why don't I just say to you, you know, the Lord wants to lead you in life. Instead of calling him a shepherd, imagery stirs our imagination. That's what it does. It catches our attention, and it doesn't only speak to our mind, the intellect. It stirs and speaks to the emotions and the heart. Now, there's one last point about poetry, and we forget this. It is such a logical thing, is that poetry is an artificial language. It is not the way you and I talk to each other as we greet each other. How many people do you know speak in poetic form to you in a conversation? And so when we hear or read poetry, because it is not common, we pay closer attention to it because it is an artificial form of language. So poetry is a great distinctive regarding the Psalms. Now, next as a distinctive, and this is very unique, that in this one book of Psalms, this book is divided into five books. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. 4 is 90 to 106. And 5 is 107 to 50. There is no chronological order nor structural order, but there are some interesting facts about these separate books that we do not catch when we just read Psalms. Here are some interesting facts. Every singular book ends with a doxology, and a doxology is a high praise of God. Even some of the Psalms, like Psalm 41, is the end of book 1, but it's a lament. It's a book of sorrow. So you go, aha. But at the end, it is of great praise and worship of God, and it ends in a doxology. Now, here's the other interesting fact. Each book begins with wisdom or instruction. Psalm 1, one of the strongest psalms, is a psalm on wisdom. Psalm 42, the beginning of book 2, is that one that compares us panting like a deer, panting for streams of water, and it is an instruction to us that there is not satisfaction apart from God, and it is giving us that wisdom. Psalm 73 of book 3 teaches us that God is good to the pure in heart. It is an instruction and a wisdom given to us. Psalm 90 gives us wisdom about our condition as humans and our destiny. It is an instruction to us. And Psalm 107, even though it is written as a praise, it is in an instruction about the fidelity, hesed, covenant love of God. Now, these five books within the one book take us into our next distinctive, and that there is a calculated movement throughout these Psalms, which is why most scholars believe the Psalms, even though they don't look like they're in chronological order, obviously Psalm 90 of Moses certainly isn't the beginning psalm. There doesn't seem to be a rhyme nor reason. But scholars who have studied them in detail say that it is interesting that there are far more laments and sorrowing psalms, and they outnumber the praise psalms. And yet in every lament, praise overtakes the sorrow. And the last seven books, or the seven, excuse me, psalms of the entire book are nothing but phenomenal praise, and they are not personal praise anymore by the time we reach the end of Psalms. Instead, these last seven Psalms call for the entire world, entire creation, all spiritual beings, everything made in this world to come and praise God. Scholars feel that the Psalms have a movement from wisdom to teach us Psalm 1, into lament what we have done with God's wisdom, into sorrow from sin, moving to forgiveness utter joy and complete praise. Psalm 1 confronts us with the instruction that people are one or the other in this entire world, wicked or wise. And then we are led through these men's sorrows, more of God's wisdom, leading us to God's faithfulness, and by the end of all the Psalms, praise of God should be the overall movement of all men and all creation. I found that beautiful, and I never knew that about the Psalms. The last distinctive is that the Psalms have a unique heading. Scholars believe these headings give us an unusual insight into Israel and their worship. Most of these give us cues as to the type of composition of songs, the types of instruments, the tune, or even the worship setting. A great example is Psalm 100, where it states that this is used for giving thanks. Psalm 30 is to be used for the dedication of the temple. Now, another type of heading gives us historical insight. Psalm 51 refers to David's sin with Bathsheba, and we are going to cover that psalm in detail. But these all give us small details that are caught into Israel and how the psalms were used. These psalms, every one of them, were active worship. Now, if they are, let's look at the different types and see what kind of psalms they used in worship. Now, I'm going to be brief on this, and you can read many scholars, and they're all over the map with how many types. So I'm just going with one author, and I landed on one because he was kind of middle of the road. He wasn't too general, but he wasn't too extremely specific. And I have used the work by Tremper Longman in his book, How to Read the Psalms. And I've used a lot of his material here tonight, but not all of it. But he says he likes categorizing them into seven types. The first type is the hymn. And this is an exuberant praise of the Lord and a rejoicing in God's goodness. And these usually begin with a command for us to praise, like praise the Lord. Or a drawing us to praise, when it'll say something like, it is good to praise the Lord. In most of the hymns, there is a transition word that you should look for or because there are usually reasons given why we praise God. And so you want to look for those reasons. And most of the reasons are because God has delivered a human being, a singular individual, or a nation from a distress or an enemy or death or disease, but there has been a relief or a deliverance. The second type is the lament. This goes into the depth of emotions, opposite of praise, and you can tell a lament by its mood. A person is troubled. Now, they can be troubled by their own thoughts. I don't know why. I can't get out of this distress. Who am I? What kind of person am I? Why can't I get on with life? I mean, they're questioning themselves, or they're questioning the actions of others, or they're questioning the actions of God. Psalm 42 and 43, which originally were one psalm, show all three of these troubles, with themselves, with others, and with God. But usually laments end in either praise or confidence in God. Now, the third type is a thanksgiving psalm, and you're going, well, why isn't that praise? Well, there's a difference. Thanksgiving is different from praise because usually the thanksgiving psalm is a response to some answered lament. And in a thanksgiving psalm, it usually brings up what the lament was. And so that makes it different from a psalm of praise. The fourth psalm is confidence psalms. In these, trust is the focus and the theme. And there are at least nine confidence psalms. And I would love for you to write these down, because when you're struggling, these are the ones you should go to. There's Psalm 11, 16, 23, 27, 62, 91, 121, 125, 131. And they show that in even horrible circumstances, there is trust and peace. And they're great to read if you need to trust. The fifth is remembrance psalms. These refer to the times of great intervention by God in history and in a person's past, and they reflect on them so they trust him. Psalms 77, 78, 89, 132, and 136 are examples of that. Then there's the wisdom psalms. Proverbs, these other books, give many writings of wisdom, but there are several key wisdom psalms, and they are identified by the fact that they emphasize a contrast in ways of living, and they offer a choice to the reader. These show us life, that it's either blessing or folly, it's judgment or death, it's wisdom or wickedness, and they help us discern between what is right and what is wicked. Psalm 1, 37, 49, 73, 119, 145, examples. Then there's kingship psalms, and I'm going to be very brief. They're a subcategory of hymns, but they speak directly about kingship. Either the kingship of David, which includes 20, 21, and 45, or the kingship of God, 45, 78, and 98. And what you are going to find is that many psalms overlap in their characteristic, and some are hard to type. But the breakdown helps us know how to go to the psalms. And I'm going to give you a challenge at the end to help you work psalms better. But they are so diverse. But they have an intentional and purposeful movement. Yeah, they're in poetry and imagery, but they are to move us in wisdom and in the laments of our life and take us into utter praise of the King. Now, we have hymns in our worship service. We sang them tonight based upon Psalms. But why don't we sing only the Psalms and nothing else? If it was the worship of Israel and so biblical, why don't we use Psalms only? Well, I want to end tonight by giving you two, I think, really wonderful facts in history that show us why there was a huge transition in the use of Psalms. And the two facts are written on your paper, and they were both the destructions of the temples of the Jews. First, there was a great temple built by Solomon after David's death. We hear about it at the end of David's life, but we don't see it this year in our study. Beautiful and vast temple. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his troops from Babylon come and absolutely destroy the temple and take the majority of Israelites into captivity, away from Israel. The great days of David and his united kingdom are fractured and splintered all over, and it does not exist anymore. The great youth of the time were taken away, the great strength of Israel. And they got there, and these psalms were used for temple worship, and they had no temple. And the one temple was so key in Israelite history. And all at once, the Jews are sitting here in a foreign land that worships many gods, and they don't have their temple, and they don't know what to do. And they have to start a re-identification process and an adaptation to a new way of living, and to see how to live with God when they are not that one united kingdom standing in the midst of pagans, but they are a smattering of human beings living by the power of pagans. And what happened historically is synagogues started. Small little structures within communities where they could get away from the pagan culture and they could practice their culture and practice their religion. And this is when they started writing scripture down and rabbis started rising and the scriptures became so important to be written and all the psalms became written down because someday when we're a people again and in the temple, we will sing them. The temple is rebuilt during Nehemiah's and Ezra's day and they come back and they move back into Israel. Many stayed in Babylon, were absorbed into that culture, but many came back. But we have psalms added at that time that are such a reflection of the days in Babylon. I'm just going to read this. Listen to Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? They were for temple worship. And out of that reidentification, in 586, the Psalms had become written down. And now in this new temple, though, they arose again, but now had great new Psalms reflecting this captivity, reflecting what went on. And then the second historical fact of the destruction of the temple again in AD 70, when Rome marched through, and it was the temple built during Nehemiah's time, but it was called Herod's temple, and we will learn this next year in Matthew, because Herod was in a massive remodeling project of this temple, and this was the temple that was destroyed in AD 70, and it has never been rebuilt. And a whole re-identification process became again for the Jews, but they were dispersed not to Babylon, but over the entire world. And they had to go in again to these synagogue-type dwellings with rabbis, and the scriptures and the written scripture became more prominent than a worship of the Psalms. They kept them as part of meditative, reflective, and written. And the temple does not exist today, and yet they are now a nation. But they do not use the Psalms in the temple. It doesn't exist. And because Christianity is born out of New Testament times, we are born out of the synagogue experience of Judaism, not the temple. I mean, Jesus would go to synagogue to synagogue. Paul went to synagogue to synagogue. And because of that, the Psalms for us today have tended to be more of the written, more of the reflective, and more of the meditative instead of open, constant worship. I find it fascinating and interesting to see this historical significance of what happens. And I love it when we sing the Psalms. And what do we do with them today? And why do we have them so part of us? Well, John Calvin gives a great quote that I think will help us bring this to a close. He says, what various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasury? It's difficult to find words to describe, he says. He says, I have to call this book, and not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented in the Psalms as in a mirror. Calvin recognizes that the Psalms expose the entire anatomy of our soul. In fact, I compared it this morning to an autopsy. I had a dear friend that had an autopsy while he was alive. Unimaginable. And this happened about 30 years ago. It was very experimental. They took everything out of his body and put it back. Now, the Psalms are a living autopsy of our anatomy of our hearts. And I love that. We see true anger. We see true revenge. We see true sorrow, true joy, true sin, true hatred, true peace, true trust, ignorance, gullibility, deception, distress. The true anatomy of life, the aspects of the soul of mankind, are brought to be a living autopsy for our lives today. And through the Psalms, we then take this part that is diseased and we worship God with it because its origin was worship. Now, here's how I want us to end. I would love for you this summer to read through the Psalms and you categorize them. Like, I've done this in one of my Bibles. Psalm 1, okay, go there for instruction. Go there for wisdom. You know, and I just write at the top. I don't care what Trimper Longman says. I want to know what Pat Portman says for what the Spirit of God is telling me for where my autopsy is. And if it brings up bitterness, write my bitterness there. If it brings up a joy, write my joy there. This is for joy. This is for despair. But use these for what God meant them to be. They are not the fact of your life. They go into the depth of your emotional and your spiritual journey with God. Now, next 4 weeks, we're going to study first a wisdom psalm, then a confidence, then a lament, and then high praise. And I think it'll be beautiful to see and give you more instruction. But I ask you to go and study the anatomy of your soul. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that you will take these psalms and use them for the most utmost high worship of you, moving us from wisdom into the sorrows of our life, into the faithfulness of our God, and into the highest praise that moves even out of our personhood, that moves to the entire world, praising your name. To God be the glory. Amen.